Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight at Shalom Shalom Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor and teacher here of our small but powerful congregation, because this congregation has been with our teaching the Word of God and doing Jewish evangelism in Israel since its inception in September of 1999. This congregation was founded by Zola Levitt, who asked me to co-found it with him during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And by God's grace, we've been continuing now for, was it 20, how many years is that? 25, 24?
I'm sorry,
1999. 26 years. And we've been going to Israel for 24 years, not to sightsee, not to take tours, but to bring the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach back to his own people. Sadly, with the church throughout its history, Israel has become the omission in the Great Commission. And that's really sad. So we take the divine order given under the mandate of the Great Commission very seriously. We do go to the Jew first in our gospel witness. And we are going to continue to do that as long as I can walk, as long as I can breathe, as long as I can get about. And short of the rapture and death, we will continue to do this ministry. And we're glad that we can, and it's because of people here and out in Facebook land, internet land, that you're able to support us. So we really do appreciate that. And God uses people. He uses human agencies. He doesn't work in a vacuum unless you're talking about the creation of the earth and the universe. That's another story. So we're glad you could be with us tonight. And if you want to join us on YouTube, you can. Our YouTube webpage is Dr. Todd Baker at Berit-Hadashah Ministries. And our website is toddbaker.org. Check us out there and get a feel for what we're doing and see what we're doing. And we don't just give you empty reporting. We actually give you dispatches from the battlefront, so to speak. Every time we go to Israel, we put the latest gospel outreach in our newsletters. And this, we just came out with our summer 2025 newsletter. And this is a report from the 57th gospel outreach that we recently completed in March of this year. And the lead story is the gospel taken to the glorious land. And as you know, every trip we go on, the majority of Israelis, Jew and Arab, are open to our gospel witness. And more importantly, they're open to receiving a complete Bible with the Tanakh, Old Testament, and Berit Hadashah, a New Testament. And Jewish people are getting reunited with their with the greatest person in all of Jewish history, Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to continue to do that. I'm happy to report that coming in September and December, we will be embarking on our 58th and 59th gospel outreach to Israel. And accompanying me once again will be Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. So we're so fortunate to have someone like him who is expert in the things of the Word of God and particularly Bible prophecy. Check his website out today in BibleProphecy.org or .com, I think. And if you want to know the ins and outs of Bible prophecy, I would highly recommend checking him out. He has an encyclopedic knowledge of Bible prophecy. You know, one third of the Bible is prophecy, and much of it has to do with the kingdom of God, which we're going to look at tonight. But folks, if you would like to help us out, we surely would appreciate it. Each and every donation is cherished, whether it's $100, $1, or $1,000. So please help us out. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation, just click on that donate link. They're located below the title of tonight's sermon message.
It's .net.
Yeah, today in Bible Prophecy.net. Check out August's website out. And if you would like to help us out, you know, this month has been kind of iffy. So any support, any donation you can give is surely appreciated. You can just click on that donate link. It'll take you to our secure encrypted donate page where you can make a donation. And folks, if you're serious about learning the Word of God in a formal teaching setting with God-appointed, anointed teachers that He's placed in the body of Christ, I would ask you to seriously consider Scofield Biblical Institute. I'm fortunate to be a professor there. Dr. Thomas McCall, you remember him, he discipled Zola. He was a professor there, the late, great Dr. McCall. And we do have various courses that are accredited. You can earn your master's or your PhD, and we have classes available. And you can tailor make your own academic track. And every class you take, 3-hour course, only $675. And your textbooks are provided by the seminary now. Not many colleges, universities, seminaries or Bible colleges provide you free textbooks, and they can get real pricey real quick, but we do. You can take courses in church history, systematic theology, Jewish Christian studies. We recently just finished a course on heresy called Heresiology, an analysis of heresy from the apostles to the modern day. The reason why there's so much false doctrine and heresy in the church, and a large bulk of it in the evangelical church, is because people are not grounded in the Word of God. They go to church because they want to be entertained and feel good, not to be educated in the Word of God. And I must make mention that one of the great Bible teachers in this country recently went into glory, Dr. John MacArthur, and we hope that other men of God will take his place and teach the Word of God verse by verse. Amen. All right, folks. Well, we are, as you know, we're doing two teaching series in this congregation. We're doing a verse by verse study of the book of Jeremiah called Journeying in Jeremiah. And every Friday we alternate out with another study or teaching series that's thematic in nature. And that is the Kingdom of God series we just started. We're in part 3 of overview and introduction. The Kingdom of God. What is the Kingdom of God? Well, the Kingdom of God is the authoritative rule of God over all that has been, all that is, and all that will be. The Kingdom of God has a spiritual aspect to it, but it also has a material aspect to it. The Kingdom of God will also have domestic features to it, largely waiting the return of the Lord Jesus when he sets up his 1,000-year kingdom on earth from Jerusalem, Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7. 6 times there it says that when Jesus Christ returns to rule from Jerusalem over all the earth, it will last for a literal 1,000 years. The early church believed that. And the kingdom of God is the realm of God over which he rules, which encompasses the entire universe and includes all the dimensions in reality. Some scientists believe there are at least 11 dimensions. Some take it up to 21 dimensions. We know of 4 dimensions, but however many dimensions there are, God's authority and rule and his sovereignty is exercised over all of them. God's sovereignty and authority extends beyond this life, even into the afterlife. More on that. So we want to continue our study on the Kingdom of God. And I want to talk about, first of all, if you're interested in studying this on your own, there are excellent resources that are good Bible-based studies on the Kingdom of God. There's Dwight Pentecost's book, Thy Kingdom Come. Michael Vlock has a book, and the name of the book escapes me now. I think it's Your Rule for Forever. I don't know, you might want to look that up. Michael Vlock, V-L-A-C-H. He wrote an excellent tome on the Kingdom of God. Alva McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom. That's another good work. And so there's a lot of good, solid material on the Kingdom of God. So tonight, let's continue an overview and introduction to the Kingdom of God. As I've said before, the Kingdom of God is a dominant overarching theme in Scripture. The kingdom of God didn't begin with the creation of time and the material universe itself. The kingdom of God is eternal. It always existed. It existed when there was only three persons of the Trinity communing with one another. It existed in the divine councils of the Trinitarian Godhead. To clear up this seeming confusion, we must recognize that the kingdom over which God rules is not self-contradictory. It has two basic aspects that can be described in a number of ways. The kingdom of God is one, eternal. That's an eternal aspect. And it's also, it has a temporal aspect. It has a universal nature and a local nature. There is an immediate sense of the kingdom of God, which rules directly, and a mediated sense of the kingdom in which God rules indirectly through appointed representatives. The kingdom of God now is being manifest primarily in its spiritual aspect during the present age between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and his second coming, his return to earth. We call this the inter-advent period of the kingdom. Inter-advent, simply a fancy way of saying the kingdom of God as it exists right now between the first coming and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Currently, the kingdom of God is largely spiritual in nature. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives us eight parables that are prophetic descriptions of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom during the present age, largely while the church is on the earth. I've written a book about it. Let me go over here. Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. And Matthew 13 talks about the mystery form of the kingdom. And it's a mystery form because it describes prophetic events during the present age under the sphere of Christendom or professing Christianity. It's why is it a mystery? Because the church, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians and Romans, and Colossians, the church was a mystery hidden in ages past. The Old Testament did not know of the New Testament church. It was hidden from them. So when everybody and when anyone tells you that Israel is the church of the Old Testament, they do err. The church was still future when Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Notice I will. That's future tense. So Matthew 13 describes the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven during the present age. Jesus uses eight parables that are prophetic parables about the present age. And largely those parables describe the various ages or periods in which the church would exist. You can, if you check that book out, I think you'll find it a fascinating read. To set the stage for a better understanding of the kingdom of God from the outset, we need to look at four essential truths that characterized the eternal aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, why is it eternal? Because God is eternal. The kingdom of God is God in person. Jesus made a statement in the Gospel of Luke. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So some people thought that, or he said that the King James translation is the kingdom of God is within you. There's a problem with that translation. He was talking to the Pharisees at that point, who were trying to trip him up and were seeking to take his life. They were not part of the kingdom of God. The correct translation in that passage in Luke is the kingdom of God is in your midst now, meaning that whenever the king shows up, there is the kingdom. So Jesus is the divine king, and wherever he is, there is the kingdom. And in that sense, wherever God is the kingdom. Hence, it is eternal because God is eternal. And since God is eternal, a timeless element characterizes his kingdom. Numerous scriptures demonstrate that God has always possessed absolute sovereignty over all his creation and that he rules as king eternally. Now, the atheist, the agnostic, will criticize such an assertion by saying, well, if God is sovereign and he is king, whence all this evil? We're not going to get into the problem of evil, which is not God's problem, it's man's problem. Right now, I did write a book on that called The Eclipse of Evil. God, in his sovereignty and in his kingly authority, allows evil basically so that in the end, a better good and a better world can be obtained. Let's just leave it at that. So God rules forever. This is what the scripture teaches. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Psalm 74:12, but you, O God, are my king from of old. Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true king. He is the living God and the eternal king. Again, Psalm 145, 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Then in Lamentations 5:19, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. That confession made by Jeremiah is quite a statement of faith, because the historical context of Lamentations was when God allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy the temple and carry off the people of Judah into cruel captivity. And you would think at that point in time, people were asking, where is the God of Israel? And yet Jeremiah says, look, I've warned you the punishment that would come for your disobedience. You would not listen. God carried out his punitive word against you. And even in the face of a destroyed temple and a displaced people, God still reigns forever. We need to remember that, folks, when we go through times of trouble, times of inexplicable evil. And though we do not understand what's going on, we do know that God is sovereign in our suffering. He is in control when evil seems to prevail. And we must remember that when we ask why, we can always lay hold of the who. Amen. We can always do that. Simply and biblically stated, God's kingdom is as eternal as he himself is eternal. God's kingdom has no end. So the next time, God forbid, in this election cycle in this country, when the American electorate, which is schizophrenic and goes from one extreme to another, and they elect a horrible president, and I am preaching to myself now, remember, God is sovereign. And he even uses the wicked to carry out his purposes. I love what one Puritan preacher said. The devil is God's devil. Think about that. Though the devil seems to have a free hand in the church, starting there, and certainly in the world, remember that he is under the sovereignty of God. Though the devil's chain is long, at the end of one end of that chain is God's hand pulling him back. We certainly learn that in the book of Job. Satan can't do anything unless he has God's permission. And again, that goes back to the kingly sovereignty of God. And since God is omnipresent, the Bible clearly makes reference to the unlimited scope of God's sovereignty over his kingdom. The following passages assure us of this. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the majesty, and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 12. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 139, 7 through 10. In this passage, God's kingly authority even extends to the very, are you ready for this? Even to the very bowels of hell itself, where the damned are. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Literally in the Hebrew, the depths there means the underworld. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Remember what Jesus said when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. And John was to record the last book and the last prophetic book of the Bible. Jesus reminded him that he had the keys, i.e. the authority of death, hell, and the grave. So Jesus' authority is over all the souls that are in heaven and in hell. And that's true, of course, of the Father and the Spirit. Actually, Psalm 139 is talking about God's Spirit here. And that's why we can say it with Jesus when we, some people don't know when they're going to die. It happens in an instant. But if you have a good idea, then you can confidently say, knowing that God's sovereignty extends beyond death, you can say, Lord, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Why? Because God's kingdom authority extends even beyond this life. Daniel 4:17-32, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Remind yourself of that scripture when a candidate gets elected as president. And, you know, here, God reveals this to Daniel when some of the worst and evil Gentile empires were ruling and reigning during Daniel's time, and empires to come after him. As you know, Daniel had visions of the Gentile kingdoms that would wreak havoc on the world, and particularly the people of Israel. And yet, through that all, God said, I still reign over them, and I appoint who will have wield power and who will not. Amos 9:2, though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. That's resurrection power right there. God's kingly power includes his ability to raise people from the dead. And eventually all of us will be raised from the dead because God has authority and power over it. That's part of his kingdom. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Amos 9:2. So I think it is clear from these sample passages in scripture that God's sovereignty is exercised over heaven, earth, even hell itself. Simply put, there is no realm outside God's reach or authority because his kingdom is as universal as God is omnipresent. The power of God's kingdom, of course, is also based on his omnipotence, his all exercising all power. And all power doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do. It means that God's power is exercised according to his character. For instance, to argue, well, if God's all powerful, can he make a square circle? That's a ridiculous argument on its face, because there is no such thing as a square circle any more than there's such a thing as flaming snowballs. So God's power is according to his character. God's kingdom is also administered through appointed representatives under the Old Covenant. It was exercised, well, prior to the Old Covenant, it was exercised directly. It was revealed to the patriarchs, and then it was administered under the Old Covenant through the Mosaic economy, the sacrificial system. The Levitical priesthood, the judges of Israel, and the kings of Israel. The Bible makes it evident that while God exercises absolute authority over all things, his sovereignty may be exercised or administered through individuals. You and I today, we are representatives of the spiritual aspect of God's kingdom, and that kingdom is proclaimed through the gospel. Now, there's so much abuse and misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God is today. There's a large swath within Christendom that thinks that you need to be doing the same things Jesus is doing. And that is the same miracles. And there is no biblical justification for thinking that. The supernatural power that Jesus gave was to his disciples to validate the gospel message and to spread it throughout the then known world. Once the apostles died, the kingdom now is manifested through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And it is seen through the church, through evangelism, discipleship, and the church's sanctification as well. The kingdom of God is not manifest, like the NAR will tell you, in hypercharismatics by rolling around on the ground, barking like dogs, roaring like lions. This stuff is happening, folks, in a large swath of Christendom. That's not manifestations of the kingdom of God. In fact, those are manifestations of demons present, quite frankly. But there's such a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God today in the church. But we will get to that in due course in this teaching series. While God is the primary cause, God, the human agents or administers or angelic agents can be secondary causes. If you go back to the book of Genesis, one of the agents of God's kingdom was Joseph in Egypt, the patriarch Joseph. Joseph said this, "But God sent me ahead of you," talking to his 11 brethren, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Genesis 5, 7 through 8 and 50, 20. Remember, folks, as evil as some of our rulers can be in this nation, presidents, congressmen, senators, remember this. And again, I'm preaching to myself because I get very frustrated with some of these political reprobates. Remember this. In the midst of having to deal with these wicked people, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wheresoever he will. Proverbs 21. One. And then, you know, God can use wicked rulers to punish his people. Did you know that's a biblical truth? God used Sennacherib, that evil Assyrian, to punish Israel for their impenitence and sinfulness. Isaiah 10, 5, 6, I present to you as evidence. "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I sent him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder." That, however, does not let this evil Assyrian ruler off the hook. God would judge him in the end as well. And ditto for any other evil ruler. Isaiah 45, 1 through 4 is perhaps one of the most shocking scriptures when it deals with God using pagan Gentile rulers to administer an aspect of the program of his kingdom. I'm talking about Koresh, not David Koresh, the cult leader. Koresh is the Hebrew word for Cyrus, the Persian, the Medo-Persian king. Remember, the people of Israel were in exile, and God prophesied 150 years before the birth of King Cyrus, called him by name, told this king what he was going to do, that he was going to release his people from their Babylonian captivity and come back to the land. That prophecy was fulfilled some 150 years later with the birth and rise of the Persian King Cyrus. And Isaiah foretold this 150 years earlier, stating this in Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. This is what the Lord says to his Mashiach. Did you catch that? To his anointed, to Cyrus. That word in the Hebrew is Messiah. So Cyrus is a messianic figure. A lot of people miss that when they teach messianic prophecy or types and shadows of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Cyrus is a type of the Messiah. Why is that? Because Cyrus would allow the people of God to return to their land after they were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Likewise, the Messiah himself, when he returns, guess what? Bible prophecy tells us he will regather all the Jewish people who have survived the tribulation back into the land of Israel. So there you have the parallel between Cyrus and the God's anointed and his son Jesus is anointed. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him. I will go before you so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. This is 150 years earlier, before Cyrus was to be born. I call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. And what do you know 150 years later? A Persian monarch by the name of Cyrus was born and given that name in fulfillment of the amazing prophecy of Isaiah 45. And I believe Cyrus is mentioned two or three times in Isaiah. If you want a good in-depth teaching, I refer you to our website and our Illuminations from Isaiah series. We did a verse-by-verse study on Isaiah, and it took me 8 years. So anyway, this truth that God is in command even over pagan rulers who do not acknowledge him is further. You could cite Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and so forth. God is in command of every ruler in the world. God deals sovereignly through men, some of whom recognize it, some of whom reject it, and some who are ignorant of it. Yet, in every situation, God's will is executed. Amen. This, and think about it, the most wicked and evil ruler is yet to come. And that would be the man of sin, the Antichrist. He, at one point during his 7-year reign of terror over the whole earth, he will be possessed by Satan. And yet, God will allow this evil ruler to arise on the global scene to fulfill God's word. Not only does God rule through human agency, but he also does in nature as well. The psalmist observed lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds do his bidding, Psalm 148:8. So nothing ever transpires apart from God's sovereign will in this world. God's kingdom is as varied in its implementation as God is omniscient. And one of the evidences for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed God in the flesh, was this same kingdom authority he exercised over the hostile forces of nature. I'm referring to you to the two times while on the Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake in Upper Galilee. He exercised his authority over the stormy waves. I don't know if any of you caught it about a year ago on our October outreach. It was late at night at our hotel right off the banks of the Galilee. And we heard this howling wind outside, and we heard the clapping of waves. And we realized, wow, this is a special moment. So we, August and I, went out there and we videotaped these waves that were coming up over the deck. And we're about 100 feet away from the body of water, and it was violent. We were getting sprayed real bad, and it was very tempestuous, and we got a sense and an idea of what occurred the night the disciples were being buffeted with the furious winds and waves of the Sea of Galilee. And it's topographically situated in such a way where the wind comes down in the lake. The lake is in a small valley, and it creates a wind vacuum of sorts where storms and wind come up out of nowhere. But God's king, God exercises his rule over nature, and he even uses the calamities of nature to fulfill his purpose. That's a mystery aspect of his will. We don't always know why he does that. The kingdom of God is also miraculous, and God is the one who performs the miracles. You don't need to go to a Benny Hinn. You don't need to go to a false apostle and pastrix, Catherine Crick, or any of these other false teachers and false apostles and false Christs in the church to get healed. You can go directly to God and ask him to do it. And the special gift of healing was given to the apostles and not to anybody else. You know, isn't it funny, these people that claim they're exercising the kingdom authority by healing people. They make these claims about raising the dead and healing thousands. They never have videos of that. Have you ever noticed that? They never have videos of it. And there's really no excuse for them now, because there are iPhones and smartphones everywhere. They could simply just take their phone and video it. But they don't, because they are false claims. There are occasions when God's sovereignty is manifested through the direct intervention, supernatural intervention of God in the affairs of men. These interventionist demonstrations of God's supernatural sovereignty are what we call miracles. The connection between biblical miracles and God's sovereignty is seen throughout the Word of God. It really is. For instance, when the Exodus occurred and God rained down 10 plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt, 10 supernatural plagues, this is what God says: "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he won't listen to you." So this idea that people are converted by miracles, that's not true. They're converted by the power of the gospel, not miracles. Some can be saved by miracles, but as a rule and standard, most of the time, miracles do not convince anybody. Jesus, up to the point in the period of his ministry in Matthew chapter 12, had performed multiple miracles, where multitudes were seeing this, even the religious leaders. And then they had the gall to approach Jesus, the Pharisees, the elders, and so forth. In Matthew 12, they had the gall to approach and say, "Well, what sign will you do us to convince us you're the Messiah?" And he addressed this in the Gospel of John. He says, "I've done many signs and you won't believe." And then he goes on to say, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign." He said, "The only sign that will be given to you is the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead 3 days later." Amen. And so, yes, miracles per se do not convert anybody, but they can help in that process. But they are not to be substituted for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So God says, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions. My people, the Israelites and the Egyptians, will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Exodus 7, 3 through 5. Then we have Psalm 135, 6 through 10. "The Lord does whatever what pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out his wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings." Then when Jesus came and did his 3-year ministry of miracles, he says this: "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then when he sent out the 70, he told them they were to perform miracles of healing, saying, "The kingdom of God has come unto you." So here we see that God can demonstrate his kingdom authority through the working of miracles. So what are we left with here? Well, first, we have seen that in order to understand the biblical concept of kingdom, we must realize it involves several ideas, realities, and concepts, including the right to rule, a realm in which ruling authority is exercised, and the reality of that authority actually being exercised. And then as we go through the passages of Scripture to give you the contours and content of this kingdom, we do it so that you will know what the kingdom of God is according to biblical revelation versus what it is not, which is being sorely misrepresented today in large swaths of the church. And so we hope to then lay a foundation for clearing up misconceptions concerning God's kingdom, while at the same time having a correct understanding of what that kingdom is in the scriptures. And as we have told you, it concerns two aspects, an eternal aspect and a temporal aspect. In the coming extended series on the kingdom of God, we're going to see that the kingdom of God basically has six essential truths and features. Let me enumerate those quickly. Number one, the kingdom of God is timeless. It's eternal because God is eternal. Number two, it is universal. The kingdom of God stretches to the farthest star in this universe and beyond. There's a reason why there are millions and millions, perhaps billions, of solar systems and galaxies. God created them for a purpose, and eternity will unveil what that purpose is. So the kingdom of God is universal. There is nothing is beyond the reach of God's kingly rule. Not one single solitary molecule loses its purpose, function, and form, because God controls everything, even down to the fineries of quantum physics. Third, God's kingdom is providential. What does that mean? Providence means God's keeping of us. It means God's perfect timing for events and situations to happen, to so come together in his divine confluence of timing that it works out in the end and achieves his purpose. You know, in Israel, we have a saying, and it's a well-worn saying, divine appointments. I can't tell you how many times we would have divine appointments in Israel. God so sovereignly orchestrated events and situations where we were at the right place at the right time, meeting the very person who needed to hear the gospel about Israel's Messiah. So the kingdom of God is providential. Fourth, it is miraculous. And fifth, it is spiritual. Right now, you and I are living in the spiritual realm of the kingdom of God. We're not living in the physical, political realm yet of that kingdom to come. That will manifest itself on earth when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, returns to this earth to set up his thousand-year reign. The kingdom of God is also material. It is material. There's this, and it's a common misunderstanding that the kingdom of God is all invisible and spiritual. There is no physical, material, or political aspect to it. May I say that that is patently false. Unfortunately, those who deny a literal thousand-year kingdom of Christ in the future espouse this view that the kingdom of God is purely spiritual in essence. There is no materiality. There is no physicality to it. There's no political aspect to it. They are wrong. Unfortunately, they confine the kingdom to a spiritual realm only. But we can say, I agree with what the late, great Dr. Dwight Pentecost said. I had him for a professor at Dallas Seminary. He says this in his book about the kingdom of God, entitled Thy Kingdom Come. He says this, quote, "In eternity past, before the creation of angels or the creation of the earth and the population of it with man, a kingdom existed in the sphere of the heavenlies because of the relationship existing among the members of the Trinity. God the Father was sovereign. God the Son, although equal in person, was subordinate to the Father. God the Holy Spirit was the active executor of the will of the Father, Genesis 12, 2 through 3. Thus, in eternity past, there was a kingdom involving the right to rule, as well as the sphere in which the right operated and the rule was exercised. Indeed, all the elements essential to a kingdom were present. And that is so true, folks. The spiritual kingdom of God can only be entered into not by church membership per se, although belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of all born again believers, that's a result of being saved. And when I say church, I don't mean a physical building. I mean all those who truly are born again in Christ and saved, the body of Christ. So entrance into the spiritual kingdom now is not through a church membership. It is not through belonging to a denomination. It's not by going to Sunday school. It's not by being baptized or receiving communion or getting sealed in a Mormon temple. It's not by undergoing a Holy Spirit anointing ritual of the Eastern Orthodox Church. The spiritual kingdom of God is entered through the new birth. John chapter 3. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's called the new birth. When God saves the sinner who turns to him to be saved from his or her sin, the Spirit of God comes and indwells him and imparts into him the eternal life of God. In the end, when it's all said and done, only those who are redeemed, when eternity merges with time at the end of Christ's thousand-year kingdom, Revelation chapter 22, only those who are saved will belong to this kingdom. And I make an appeal to those of you out there unsure of your salvation. The Bible speaks of two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of God. There is the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of Satan and the powers of darkness. If you're unsaved, you belong in the kingdom of darkness, and your spiritual father is Satan. Don't get mad at me for saying that. That's what Jesus taught, and I believe John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says that all unbelievers have the spirit of Satan working through them, and they are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. The only way that you can enter into the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of eternal life, it is a kingdom that promises forgiveness of all your sins. It is a kingdom that promises you that God will adopt you into his forever family, where he will assign you a place to rule in his kingdom with him as kings and priests. The only way you can enter into that bright and glorious kingdom is believe in the gospel. We have to define terms, because too many pastors, evangelists, and ministers throw out these terms without defining them. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 defines it. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. He took upon himself as your sinless sacrificial substitute the punishment of God for your sins. And in place of that, Jesus gives you his imputed righteousness, which is a perfect righteousness. And then when you believe that Jesus did this for you, then God gives you his spirit. You are then baptized into the body of Christ. The moment you are saved, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not a second blessing that follows salvation. That's another misconception the charismatics have peddled since the beginning of the 20th century. The moment you're saved, you are placed in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You then are given the life of God and you're spiritually born again. That is the only way into the kingdom of God. And it means life forever. It means missing out on being eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. If you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I humbly implore you to do that now, because this life is but a nanosecond, and an eternity that follows is permanent, and you will either end up in heaven or hell. And Jesus is the only bridge to heaven. So put your trust in him now and experience eternal life that he has for you, which entails, again, entrance into his bright and glorious kingdom, a kingdom that will last for time and eternity. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.